So it feels so nice to be here. Mary Ellen is my wife. This is Mary Ellen. I call her Sally. So in the story, sometimes I'll say Mary Ellen, sometimes I'll say Sally. It's just one of my wives, and it's probably what will happen. We've just gotten off a plane. We didn't get too much sleep last night. We had a lot of delays and storms in eastern Canada. It was hard to get out. And in the end, the best thing happened. One of the escape routes we had planned didn't work, and it would have had us flying almost all night. And instead, we ended up with a really decent situation in Toronto, got a hotel, and then we were able to fly here tomorrow. The original plan was that we would have landed here last night. But anyway, things worked out pretty well, and we got here about an hour and a half ago, and so just in time for pizza. And walking in, it just feels so, well, I met Jack, and I know Ben and Kim, and I also know Danny Mullins from this community. And they've all been students of ours up in St. Stephen, New Brunswick. And we're on our way to, I'm doing some teaching at a school in California called Trinity Learning Community, and it has an affiliation or a partnership with our university, and so that's why this trip started. And then the guys heard that we were coming, or I guess maybe you just invited, and then I said, well, I'm on my way out to that part of the world. Now, to me, it's intimidating to speak to people in different places. For one, you know, I don't know what you guys are growing through, and Christian growth is always rich, eh? It's always up and down, and there's always things to celebrate, and there's always stuff that's a problem. Every community that I've ever been involved with is dysfunctional, you know. Have you ever seen the book by the Canadian writer? There's a Canadian writer called Douglas Copeland, and he wrote a book called All Families Are Psychotic. and you know, he's not really trying to be facetious. Shoot. I think I could do the build me an ark thing with this. Maybe I better get it down a little. Okay, now maybe that's better. So anyway, it feels a little bit intimidating to come to a community that I don't know. I know some people I like very well, and then I come in and it just feels so nice. It feels so nice to meet Jack. Nice to see what you've built here over the years. Nice to see the way that you decorated the nursery and you know, those kinds of things. And nice to see that you really know how to order good quality pizza. These kinds of things are very important in building community. And so I don't really know that things that I don't know if I this is the other thing. I come from a small town. Community happens for us accidentally. It happens just because of the place that we live in. So I think I do live in a pretty rich Christian community that is fairly dysfunctional half of the time, or maybe all the time. And you know, it swings. Has mood shifts, but I don't know how much can transfer easily. So what I'm going to try to do is tell stories, rely on scripture. I'm going to try to say things that would be meaningful to all Christians, no matter what you're trying to do. I'm going to also try, since Kim and I talked about this idea of trying to speak about community, I'll do that. I'll speak into the whole notion of building community. The talk's called Creating a Culture of Love, but I don't know that you could go out from this talk and just sort of make it happen around you, but who knows? Maybe you could. So let's see what happens. I'm going to start by giving you a quote from church history. It's a long quote, and you're probably very very familiar with the books 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Have you ever seen those? Okay, and they were written by somebody. Peter or Paul or yeah. It's really much easier for me to teach if you guys are silly. Heckle. It's totally fine with me. You can stop me at any point and say, well, I had an experience like that. You can also stop me and say, could you please explain that? That makes teaching more fun for me, especially on a night with limited sleep. Although somebody maybe better be there with a lasso. Oh, no, time to come back to the main topic, son. So, this is a letter that was written to the Corinthian church that you might not be as familiar with. It was written about 40 years after Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. It was written by the fourth bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome. So he's leader of the church at Rome, and he writes to the church at Corinth. And so kind of long passages, but I just wonder, as I read this one to you, tell me if it feels familiar. Tell me if you've ever heard anything like it. Who can describe the constraining power of a love for God? Its majesty and its beauty, who can adequately express? No tongue can tell the heights to which love can uplift us. Love binds us fast to God. Love casts a veil over sins innumerable. There are no limits to love's endurance, no end to its patience. Love is without servility, as it is, I think maybe I went too. As it is. Oh, I think it, you know what? I think there's a line missing at the bottom. No? I used to have the complete quote. It's disappeared. Anyway, love knows of no divisions, promotes no discord. All the works of love are done in perfect fellowship. It was in love that all God's chosen saints were made perfect, for without love, nothing is pleasing to him. It was in love that the Lord drew us to himself. Because of the love he bore us, our Lord Jesus Christ, at the will of God, gave his blood for us, his flesh for our flesh, his life for our lives. Does it sound familiar at all? And where do you see a similar passage? Yeah, every wedding that we've ever been to. Love is patient, love is kind. Okay, so this is interesting that a bishop of Rome wrote to the church at Corinth 40 years later with such a similar message. Wonder why. Why did he write the same thing back to these guys? What do you think? Maybe this is a message we need every once in a while. That if we're going to have a culture of love, if we're going to have a community, if we're going to have a church, maybe we need to be reminded to love. You know, we always we read that line in Revelation where it says you've lost your first love. What do you think that means? We've forgotten what we were supposed to do. That's a very good answer. Normally, when we read it, I think from the lens of today, we usually think, I'm just not witnessing as much as I used to when I first became a Christian, or I'm not praying as hard, or I'm not reading my Bible as much, or these kinds of things. But first century Christians didn't interpret it that way. The most ancient interpretations that I can find are all about we're not loving each other as well as we used to. To have lost our first love is we're not focusing on the coffee break enough at church. We're just not as excited as we used to be when we just, you know, I mean, it used to be that when we saw each other, we went, how's your week? You know, but now we're kind of backed off from that, and we're just not as excited about jumping in to try to fix somebody's real problem. Now we're getting a little bit more used to saying, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, you know, and we're sort of leaving behind that. That's how early Christians interpreted that. Is this too low, Jack? Do you wish it was a little bit higher? It's okay? Okay. Okay. Now, so what can we... Oops, this thing's sensitive. What can we learn from this? This is called the First Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians. This is our understanding of who the bishops in Rome were. Peter from 62 to 67. We don't know that for sure, but that's the belief of the... Traditionally, that's our belief. Peter is the first leader of the church at Rome. Then somebody named Linus, who was a friend of Charlie Brown, and then somebody named Cletus, and then Clement from 90 to 100. And now he mentions at the beginning of the book, he says, I would have written to you sooner, but I couldn't because of our recent series of unexpected misfortunes and setbacks. And so most people believe that this is actually persecution that they were enduring. The first general persecution in the Roman Empire wasn't under Nero, but it came under Domitian or Diocletian? It's Domitian at this point. So this is the right around in the 90s, probably the persecution of Domitian, who was assassinated in September 96. So that's probably that's why people think this letter was written about 96. You know, I would have written to you before, but I just couldn't because the time was so hot. We were enduring so much persecution. So the letter begins like this. And it begins with tremendous praise for the way this church has been. And I think there's things we can learn about it. Like, why don't you just sort of, as you're looking at the quote, think, what would a good church be like? through the eyes of this person, this Bishop of Rome, from 96 AD. There was a time when nobody could spend even a short while among you without noticing the excellence and constancy of your faith. Who ever failed to be impressed by your sober and selfless Christian piety, to tell of your generous spirit of hospitality, or to pay tribute to the wide range and soundness of your knowledge? It was your habit at all times to act without fear or favor. I just want to stop there. I love that line. You guys acted without fear or favor. Like, you treated everybody the same. There weren't big shots that you sort of deferred to. There weren't little people that you thought nothing of. You just thought everybody was the same. It's amazing. You acted without fear or favor, living by the laws of God and deferring with correctness to those who were set over you. Your elders were treated with the honor due to them. Your young men were counseled to be soberly and seriously minded. Your women folk were bidden to go about their duties in irreproachable devotion and purity of conscience, showing all proper affections to their husbands. They were taught to make obedience the rule of their lives, to manage their households decorously, and to be patterns of discretion in every way. It may be that we might have a slightly different understanding in our culture of gender roles, but this is a description from the first century, and people are saying, you guys as a church, you were incredible. Now, humility too and a complete absence of self-assertion were common to you all. You acted with such humility towards each other. You preferred to offer submission rather than extort it. You know, you'd say, hey, look, if you feel strongly about it, let's do it your way this time, rather than saying, if you don't do it my way, I'm taking my guitar and going home. You know? Giving was dearer to your hearts than receiving. Asking no more than what Christ had provided for your journey through life, you paid careful heed to his words, treasured them in your hearts, and you kept his sufferings constantly before your eyes. The reward was a deep and shining peace, a quenchless ardor for well-doing, and a rich outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you all. You were full of aspirations to holiness. After any involuntary transgression, anytime anybody sinned, you would stretch out suppliant hands to Almighty God in an agony of piety and devout trustfulness and implore his mercy. Day and night you'd wrestle on behalf of all the brotherhood, that in his mercy and compassion the whole number of his elect might be saved. In your single-minded innocence you harbored no resentments. Any kind of faction or schism was an abomination to you. You mourned for a neighbor's faults and regarded his failings as your own. Never did you grudge a kindly action. Always you were ready for any deed of goodness. In the beauty of a pure and heavenly citizenship, whatever you did was done in the fear of God, and the statutes and judgments of the Lord were engraved on the tablets of your hearts. Oops. Okay, so what kinds of things does Clement think that the Corinthian church have been doing well? What in his description is a picture of a good church? Being Christ-like. Yeah. It's true in many ways, really. Yeah. What else? Yeah, forgiveness. I have this friend who's the leader of the Catholic prayer group in our town, and he's a beautiful Christian. He cares for mentally disabled people in his home and has for about 25 years. And he told me this. He said, forgiveness is, or the need for forgiveness can be illustrated by this. He said, when you don't forgive somebody, it's like taking a little vial of poison and bringing it right into yourself and carrying it around with you on the inside, on the off chance that someday you're going to get to spill it out on the person that's hurt you. But the only problem is that the vial always dissolves and it destroys you along the way. There's this real need for forgiveness, for life for the other person, but also for life for us. Yeah. Okay, so what else? Yeah, brokenness over others' failures. I once heard about somebody who heard about a friend that had sinned, and they immediately began to fast themselves and just to beg God. I thought it was good, you know, just the heart for it. If you did that and we're together, I've heard that in the Greek Orthodox Church, if somebody divorces, which happens from time to time in their communities as in ours, but I've heard that if it happens, the whole community repents. because the whole community senses that it was their sin. And then the whole community comes to life again as they receive forgiveness. Yeah. It's neat, eh? I also heard that this is off topic, but I heard that in the Greek Orthodox tradition, they say that there are two forms of martyrdom. One is celibacy, living without sex, and the other is marriage. two deaths. One is celibacy, the other is marriage. I think that's right. What else did you see that was good? Yeah, they're selfless, eh? They're excited to jump in and help with a need.
What did it mean by involuntary transgression?
I think it meant, you know, say somebody sinned and they really hadn't meant to. You know, but they realize that they've really hurt somebody or something like that. They would just immediately take that so seriously and they would just start praying, "Oh God, forgive us." You know.
Like the fear of God.
Yeah. It seems like there's a wonderful reverence.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah, a sense of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The reward was a rich and shining peace. Anybody looking at you guys could go, "You know the Lord. There's something beautiful in your life." Okay, what else? Yeah. No factions or schisms. Like, that was abominable to them. Yeah, they thought that people should exercise humility, great respect for leaders, and they would rather submit than extort. It's beautiful that they wanted to build something together. They knew that they could really only affect the world if they could do it together. So that means that you have to figure out the way to work together, but that's hard for us because we're humans. Yeah. What else did you notice that was good? Yeah. Yeah, there's an honor and a respect, and the scripture always speaks about this too. I think I love what you're saying here. One part of me is afraid of it, but you're saying
their value for each other was greater than their value of being personally right about something.
Oh, I love that. You could be so right that you could be wrong. Or we have a counselor in our community who says he does a lot of marriage counseling. He says, "Well, of course, any argument worth its salt has more than one right." So he says, you can be right and you can be lonely. You know, why don't you consider the whole that we're trying to build as more important than your holding on to your little sense of being right? Is that it? Yeah, it's good. What else? Anything else you see in here? It seemed like they were generous. It seems like they were hospitable. They just love to have people in. Yeah. Okay, that's all the good news. They made a beautiful church. You know what it makes me feel? It's like, it's written 40 years approximately after Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Paul wrote to the Corinthians because they were screwed up. I mean, if you read the letters that Paul wrote, there's all these problems in the church. So what I think is exciting is they must have gotten it. They must have listened to the letters that Paul wrote, and they became amazing for a while. So then the Bishop of Rome writes to them and goes, "You guys, you've just been like the church that we're all proud of. You've just been so wonderful." So that's exciting. It means that a group of people listened to correction and became something that they were supposed to become. Then there's the problem that he's going to refer to next. This is the bad news. "But when good repute and rising numbers were granted to you in full measure, the saying of Scripture came to pass, 'My beloved did eat and drink. He grew and waxed fat.'" That means became fat. It has nothing to do with taking hair off your legs. "My beloved did eat and drink. He grew and became fat, and he kicked. Envy and jealousy sprang up, strife and dissension, aggression and rioting, scuffles and kidnappings." I hate it when people kidnap people at church. You know. "Men of the baser sort rose up against their betters, the rabble against the respectable, folly against wisdom, youth against its elders. And now all righteousness and peace among you is at an end. Everywhere men are renouncing the fear of God. The eye of faith has grown dim. And instead of following the commandments and living as becomes a citizen of Christ, each one walks after the desires of his own wicked heart. All have fallen back into the horrid sin of envy, the sin that brought death into the world." So this is from the Apostolic Fathers collection. I love to read ancient Christian writings just to look for things that I think could be relevant for us to today. And this, to me, this felt like this. It seems like, oh, these guys didn't get it. Paul wrote to them. They got it. And then now they didn't get it again. And maybe it's always going to be like that. Maybe there are always going to be movements when we're doing really well, and then there's times that we course correct and figure something out. Probably otherwise we'd just be static, maybe dead. So maybe life always demands that we're learning, growing, figuring things out, making mistakes, going through that. Okay. Okay. One, two. So there happen to be some other important parallels with 1 Corinthians. I'll just point them out. 1 Corinthians talks a lot about division. I don't know if you know this one. This is kind of an interesting one. Have you ever read that verse that says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? If anybody destroys the temple, God will destroy him. What's that talking about? How do you know that? Nobody knows that. Everybody thinks it's about smoking. You know, it really is about the church. The whole context is about, some of you say you're of Apollos, some of Shlo, some of Cephas. You know, and then he goes, it's terrible to destroy the body. You know, that has serious repercussions. Later on in the book, it talks about the Holy Spirit indwelling individuals. But there, it's just talking about the body. And so, you know, I was at this one Bible study when I was a brand new Christian, and I still smoked. And this girl, I went out during, there was some break, and I went out to have a cigarette, and I came in, and this girl says to me, to think that you have the temple of the Holy Spirit inside, and that you put that tobacco and nicotine in that ugly form into your body, it just makes me want to vomit. And as I went home that night, I thought, I don't know that I felt loved there. In fact, I feel almost as though there's a wall between me and her. Like the next time, I'm not sure I want to pour out my heart to her. I'm not sure I want to go back. The great irony is that girl, with the best intention in the world, was trying to obey the Scripture, but was actually doing exactly what Scripture didn't want to happen. She's breaking up the people. What God is trying to do is to build the people together so that something amazing can be shown to the world. So there's quite a bit about division. In the letter from Clement, there's talk about Eucharist, about the communion, and there's also that amazing passage about love. There's really only a few passages. In all of the Christian literature that I know, there are only a few great, great passages about love. One is 1 Corinthians 13. The next one is the one that I showed you from this letter. And then there's one in Thomas a Kempis. In The Imitation of Christ, there's a great passage on love. So it looks like these guys did well for a while. Clement returns to many of the same messages as Paul about 40 years later, but his praise indicates that they listened to Paul's instructions and they improved the quality of their life together. The only problem is that it's hard to keep things at a top level. So what are the implications for today's church? Well, we've corrected some of the mistakes of the past. You know, it used to be that, I don't know, churches have meant well but have often hurt people. But a lot of churches all over the place have figured that out and have become places that really love people. And I just walk in here and I can sense that that's true here. So it's a place where people are treated well and cared for. We had an experience in our community where this girl said to us, I knew she'd been through a violent divorce because she came for about 2 weeks and then maybe 3 weeks. And she said, yeah, my husband left. But for 24 hours, he controlled the trailer with a rifle, and you know it was just terrible. And then the next week, I had that in the back of my head. And the next week, she said, during our prayer time, pastoral prayer, it was when our church was sort of a little smaller and it was a little easier to do some of this stuff. But she just said, I can tell that you guys don't judge people. I feel safe. And I just want to tell you that my daughter hasn't slept for about a year, and she's got this terrible thing going on with her tonsils. And you know what you're doing when you're pastoring sometimes is you're just surfing. You're trying to figure out, Lord, what are we supposed to spend time on today? Do we spend more time on the music? Do we spend more time on the prayers? Do we spend more time in the teaching? I just thought, it's too good an invitation to pass up. So I said, honey, do you feel okay about just standing up and we'll just pray for you? And we prayed for her for about 10 minutes nicely, you know, gently, in a way that would make her feel good about herself and not, you know, not feel bad. And then we went on with the service. And they were back the next week, but they didn't say anything. But the week after that, the mom said, we've been to the doctor now, and she doesn't need to have her surgery. And I want you to know, you guys, that she slept like a baby every time since you prayed. You know, I thought, how wonderful, you know, to create a place where somebody feels safe to say what they're really going through, and then that we can together come into God's presence and see what the Lord will do. That would be beautiful. Okay. So some of the abuses of the past have been fixed. We've created churches where these kinds of things can happen. If they don't happen in our services, they happen in our small groups. We've created situations where the Lord can really connect with real people. So people often speak well of today's churches, that, especially the ones that are like this. It's been rich. But most of us would feel this. We have a long way to go if we're going to strongly influence our areas for Jesus. There's so much more to do. Okay. So what could we learn from Clement? Well, he gives a strong praise for the faith and the character of these people and their hospitality and their knowledge and how impartial they are and how respect for their elders. And the young men are serious. Maybe you don't want them too serious, but the women are devoted and pure, and there's humility and there's giving and there's contentment and there's focus on Jesus, and they're full of the Holy Spirit and they're serious about prayer. There's no resentments, no factions, eager to do good. They lived in the beauty of the fear of the Lord. So this is what I would say. People are not attracted to anger, division, judgment, accusation. People can sense the moods of our groups. It's like, you know, you can sense the mood the person has. Sometimes I like to say it like this for a person. Think of this. I may even have this later in the talk, but Charles Kraft is a professor at Fuller Seminary. He says this. He says, the message of Jesus is more than just words. And it's not really a message of Jesus if all you're giving is words. He says it with a more complicated way than that. But okay. If you were to spend some time with Jesus Christ, maybe 3 weeks, you know how he said to John the Baptist's disciples, come and see, follow me, come and see. Okay, what if you got a chance to do that? What if you got a chance to spend time with Jesus? What do you think is the message you would hear from his life? Not just the words he says, but also the nonverbal communication. Because what we understand is that something like 85% of communication is nonverbal. So what do you think is the real message you would hear from Jesus if you got to hang out with him? Love? Yeah? Acceptance. I accept you. He seems to see individuals. He doesn't seem as enamored of the crowd. He sees individuals. What else? Compassion. He seems to have tremendous compassion. Like his heart seems to break when people are sick. Yeah. What else?
Does it in a natural way.
He's very, like there's nothing highfalutin about him.
Oh, my Father, I do hope that you probably bring some kind of blessing here. We're just hoping, God. Certainly this is a worthy subject.
You're hoping for something. You just don't see any of that horseshit in Jesus. Sorry, forgive me. Okay. Come on. So what... What other words could we say? He's love. It's action. Like Saint Francis, eh? He's the one that's so famous for preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Jesus is just, he's always doing. It's action. And I think I've heard somebody say this recently. It touched me so much. He said, you know, action has to be more than just giving things to people. Like, it has to be justice. It has to be trying to figure out how to fix the things that are wrong. This guy said this. He says, If a baby goes floating by in a river and you notice it, you'll jump in and you'll get the baby. You'll do your best to bring the baby to the shore. If it happens again, you'll do it again. But if it keeps happening, at some point, somebody ought to get the idea, let's go up to the bridge and see who's throwing the babies in. Let's try and figure out what's going wrong here. Who's throwing all these babies into the... Jesus is about compassion, but he's also about justice. He's fighting the powers. He's comforting the afflicted, but he's afflicting the comfortable. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What else do you see? The real message of Jesus' life. That's beautifully said. He's a leader, but he's also a follower. Five times in John's gospel, it says, I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. Five different ways it says that. Okay. He's following what he sees. What does the Father want done? That's what I'm going to put my hand to. But he's a leader as he does that, and others follow him. It's beautiful. Okay, here's the obvious question. What if somebody got to spend 3 weeks with you? What's the... verbal and nonverbal, what's the real message of your life? What's the message they would hear if they got to hang out with you? The real message. What is it? You don't have to answer. But how many people had something jump to mind? I didn't even give you any silence to think about it. How many people thought of something right away? Okay. How many liked the word that jumped to your mind? Okay. If you didn't like it, there's two things to know. First is, you probably don't have an accurate picture of yourself. It took me a long time to figure this out. But we really need to see ourselves through the eyes of others, because we'll see what's wrong. So we won't accurately see. It's really, we need community to be able to see who we actually are. I'll tell you how this worked out for me. When I played this game on myself, I decided I was a pretty nice person. I thought most people would probably, he's a nice person, but most people would probably think he's way too busy to be my friend. And then I thought, I don't think busyness is a very good message. I don't think it's as good a message as Jesus' message. Jesus' message is welcome, it's inclusion. And I just thought, I don't think I feel very good about that. So I started thinking, how do I change my life so that I don't seem busy when people want to talk to me? So I started trying to work on that, and I think it was helpful. But I shared this with some friends, and they all said, you've been deceived by yourself, because that's not the message we ever got from you. And then I started to realize there's really, we need each other to be able to see each other, to see ourselves accurately. So that's one thing. The other thing is, if there's some truth to what you figured out, to that word that jumped to mind, like if you went bossy or stubborn or I never pray, or you know what I mean? If one of those things jumped to your head, well, then you have at least defined your growth path, haven't you? Like, you figured out, if you know what Jesus Christ is like, and now you figured out what you don't like about yourself, then you know the path. So that's helpful. Because the amazing thing about loving Jesus is he loves us so much that he secures our soul so that we can take the bad news about ourselves so that we can grow. Because you can't grow magically. You don't grow with two prayers and call me in the morning. You grow because you accept the truth about yourself. We all have blind spots. We all have things, we all have areas where we need to grow. And so you can't actually open up to accepting that you've got areas where you need to grow unless you accept God's love in your heart. And that's usually shown by people around you. We call that community. People love us. We feel accepted and secure. Finally, we get secure enough that we can go, you know what? I got to change. I should stop kicking the dog. Or yelling at the kids. Or only watching football. We won't talk about that. People aren't attracted to these kinds of moods in community, but love is a creative force that brings a dynamic swirl of life in many directions. And so this becomes the focus of our spiritual warfare and our growth in character. But what I mean is, if you make a mood of a community, which is a swirling vortex of creativity and love, it's so exciting that people actually want to be a part of it, and so the kingdom of God grows. But if instead they come into a group and what they feel is underlying tension, these people hate each other. It's very, very, it's very rare for people to say, that's where I want to go to church. Sign me up! So few people want to do that. So that's why Satan is always trying to make us mad at each other. And what you need to realize is it's not the people. It's Satan taking advantage of our weak moments and trying to make everything just a little bit worse. He supercharges. He makes it all a little bit worse. So if you know that, then you can be a little bit patient and go, how could they say that to me? Don't they know who I am? Sorry. That's the other talk. No. You can just relax a little bit and give a little bit of patience and wait. And you don't have to respond in anger. You can just wait and say, they must be going through something. And very, very often, they'll figure it out. And you don't have to have created a conflict or made it worse. Yeah. Of course, what I'm saying is really contained in these verses. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is the greatest evangelism strategy in the world, is just create the mood of joy, create the mood of fun, create the mood of worship where God's presence is real, create the mood of non-judgment, create the mood where justice is one of the main focuses, and you try to figure out together how to fix things around you. You create that atmosphere, and it becomes a swirling vortex that attracts people. So it's a strategy for mission. We would always think strategy for mission. We'd do some kind of computer analysis. Jesus says, just have fun. Start loving each other. I think his way is better. And so if you build it with these things, humility and vulnerability and all the good stuff for character, if you build it, not speaking badly of people, but forgiving and honoring, not judging, but being ready to help, accepting people, being vulnerable in appropriate ways, well, God will come. God's drawn to places that obey him in the building of a culture of love. And also, if God comes, then we'll go out, because God pushes you out. Love reaches beyond itself to the lowest and the farthest place. That's what happens. Is God comes, he pushes us out. And then people will come. People will be continually drawn to this quality of life because the Lord will be here in our midst. Now, I got insights from others, but I think some of them might be just too heavy. So let me just ask you guys, what are you thinking about this talk so far? Like, what do you think, or are there questions or insights or thoughts? What do you think is valuable as we try to build this kind of culture? What would help? Yeah.
So that we can respond in love to it. I mean, I just think we have to be reminded of this crap over and over and over. It's what matters, but I just think we have to. Yeah.
It's so simple. It's the heart of the gospel, and yet somehow we forget, don't we?
I just know, like, after spending 2 weeks of class with you, going to your church, and just feeling that character of community and love that. When I came back, it just like oozes out, and everyone's like, wow, what's going on in church here? Like 3 or 4 weeks, and then we get into doing what we do, you know? And it's just like we have to continually be reminded about making the first things first, you know?
Oh.
I was just thinking, part of what he was saying, that is so much easier to love in a way that different than where you've been in life, if you know there's someone else there trying the same thing as you. Like, across the room at someone and go, oh, they're this is their goal too. You know what I mean? And to know and have it verbalized. Yeah, that is what we're doing. Yeah. And it just, even if they're not doing a good job at it, you're not doing a good job, you know you're not in it alone. Like, I don't know, that just to me is in the, it just seems impossible to be honest with you, to love without, you know, kind of being in a, not the opposite of a vortex, a void.
Well, it's hard. It's hard in an urban context, I would think, especially. Everybody's so spread out. You have to work so hard because houses cost a lot. Children's programs, there's soccer, and everything is going on. It's so hard to make it real. So now I've seen there have been some really good books written recently by guys who are saying, how can we have deeper levels of community in the big cities that we live in? Because it's easy. I think it's easy in a small town, maybe. Let me just give you a little background of how we started, because that's what I thought of when you were talking. For us, the thing that's interesting about our town is that it's a town of only 5,000 people, but we live on the border with a town in Kellis, Maine, a town in Maine. So there's Canada and the States. We're divided by a river. We've got a rich history together. We're actually the place where British and French European heritage began for North America. So there was European settlement in Florida with the Spanish earlier, but only in about one or two places. So in 1604, some people named Samuel de Champlain, I don't know if you'd know the name, or Pierre Sieur de Monts, these people came to our area. The river is, they called it the Holy Cross River, St. Croix, St. Croix. They called it the Holy Cross because they saw the river in the shape of a cross, and they just claimed it for the kingdom of France and the kingdom of God. And we've been trying to reverse the order ever since. But it's just, I mean, it's a historic area there, and all that. But what happened is, economically, all the lights went out. It used to be it's the oldest part of Canada. But everybody that had ambition went west to Ontario and out to Alberta, or they went south into America. So our area was just—it's an underpopulated, under-economically developed area. It's just a poor area. It's kind of dumpy in many ways. And so when I got to this town about 30 years ago, I'd been in Colorado. That's where I went to seminary. I accepted this job at a small Christian university that I just started. And I couldn't relate to anybody in any church. There wasn't a single church I wanted to go to. Some of them were really conservative, but they were so legalistic. Some of them were really liberal, and it was all just political theory. And I just thought, there's got to be life for this place, but I don't sense it anywhere. And you know, I thought, this is... And right after I accepted this job, I got offered a job teaching in West Africa. And I had lived in West Africa before I went to school there. And I thought, I always thought I would teach in West Africa or live in West Africa. So I thought, God, did I make a mistake by saying I'd come to this place? And then I thought, I had this moment of revelation. I went, no, I didn't make a mistake, because I never saw anything in Africa that was as spiritually dead as this town. This is the darkest place I've ever seen. What a great place to hang your hat. This is my place, you know? So I just started, and this is how we started building community there. I mean, there was a little tiny Christian university. When I got there, there were 10 students. Through hard work, we grew it to 3.5 in about 10 years. Yeah, I mean, over the years now, it's been many years, and like 35 or something, the school's been going, and now it is bigger. But it's still small. I think we still think of it as the smallest Christian university in Canada. But it's this university in a small town, and then there's a church that kind of grew beside it, which is our Vineyard Church, and then there's kind of good feelings for all the other churches. We've tried to really love and honor all the churches. And so what we have is a vortex, really. We've got people moving to be just in the midst of it. It's a funny thing. Partly it's in the west coast of Canada, you can sell a house for $400,000, and you can come to our place and buy a nice one for $100,000. So that's 300 for an RSP. I mean, that's kind of what's been going on. But we've had just like 5 to 10 families a year for the last few years, and now it seems to be even more. Just moving, just to be part of our... So there's this... We got about 10, 15 blocks in the center of town, which just every... You just go a few houses, and that's one of the houses of somebody that is in the church or at the university, is a serious Christian. So... It's kind of like our kids just grow up from one house to the next. Like, my son came home once about, he was probably, how old do you think Isaac was at this time? He might have been No, I think even younger, maybe. But anyway, Isaac comes home, and the door was locked, and he knows how to break into the house, but I've always said, I don't like you doing that. It's just so obvious. So he just never even thought anything about it. He just walked a block away, tried a door, went into somebody's house, fell asleep on their couch, you know. And the dog came in, sniffed him in the morning. You know, the owner walked over him. And I just thought, isn't it beautiful, the security that the children have in so many different families? And so what happened, like, oh, yeah, it wasn't a... And the other thing, I mean, a lot of people, our church is not as large as this by any means, but in our area it's kind of a largest church, and people come from pretty far away. But the people that live in the core, they're bumping into each other all the time. They're borrowing each other's lawnmowers and snow blowers and they're what's that? You just can't get anything done in our town without having a theological education. Like, you go to the superstore, and you just, like, it's terrible. You can't get out for, like, half an hour because you got to find out, well, how can we pray for somebody behind the lettuce? You know, it's just too strange to me to see what it has become. But it got there because we just started praying for friends. Mary Ellen and I just said, Lord, we know you called us here to be with this school, but we don't have any friends, and it's killing us. So would you please just give us friends? And really, that's all that happened. We ended up with it was Walter and Carol that came first. It's a counselor, teaches at the university, and is also on staff at our church. And they came, and then it's just been this long history of people coming since. So recently, our daughter and her husband, our son-in-law, moved back from the West Coast, and they phoned a real estate agent and said, we're kind of interested in a place in the center of town. And she said, would you be with the university or the Vineyard? And she said, yeah. They said, okay, then you want to be between this street and this street. And we had two lawyers this year say, hey, Peter, just phoned up and said, yeah, what is it? And we just thought we'd let you know that before we put our house on the market that we're going to sell our house in the area that you're interested in. I'm like, that is so weird. You know, if only I had figured this out enough time to get a real estate license. So that's kind of what has happened, has been this strange sort of 30-year journey where now we have a lot of serious Christians living in a small town with tons of social problems trying to figure out what they can do to help. And sometimes I feel like it's a bad thing because all these great people are coming. Maybe they should be out in the world doing the work of the kingdom. But sometimes I think it's a good thing because I think God is trying to build many different cities on hills. And they'll not all look the same, but in a small town, what it can be is a kind of a monastic experience. So that you guys can come and you can study or do something, and it's get out of normal, and just you can get refreshed, get a new idea, and go back to do your work. But it's like God is trying to build cities on hills. And I think that every community, every church is actually prophecy just by being what it is. Like, I believe that you guys are a prophetic statement. You are saying what you are. Every community is prophecy. And whenever anybody else looks at you, they may not exactly become what you are, but because you are what you are, then they might become something in that direction. So, and I think God's doing that all over the world. He's building all these interesting pictures so that when people see them, they can go, we could be a little more like that. So the community is prophecy. What other things do you think about this topic? Mm-hmm. it's such bad news in a way that we have to become like Jesus. I mean, it's such a hard job, you know. Everything that he does seems to be outward, seems to be in obedience to the Father for somebody else. And absolutely everything that I do, I can usually see the inner motivation that would please myself. Because if I'm not really doing it to get something from you, then I might be doing it so that you'll think of me in a certain way. Or I might be doing it so that I'll think of me in a certain way. So I have a friend who says, okay, enough on me about me. What do you think about me? Just being... we're so inwardly... This is our condition after the fall. And then this is the great challenge. Is we're born with the image of God, but the challenge is to become like Christ. You know, that is really hard. We have this one couple. They're on our leadership team, and they live about 30 miles away out in the country, and they have fantasies of selling everything and moving in closer so that they can be part of all the daily accidental prayer meetings that happen. But it never happens for them because the wife has had a horse for more than 30 years. He just doesn't die. You know, they're not giving him to the glue factory. He just refuses to die, so I think it must be God's thing for them to actually be out there. The truth is, it's not as easy to do, but so it takes more intentionality. You know, it takes planning different kinds of events. And one of the things that we have happening is that we have a reservation close by us with Wabanaki people, Passamaquoddy, and Wabanaki means people of the dawn, so they're people from the East Coast. And then the Passamaquoddy are people, they are Wabanaki, and that means pollock eater or whitefish eater. So they're the people that live right on the ocean in our area, and that's what they ate. So we have these folks, and one of the ways that we've been trying to get more of this happening on the reservation is through something called Wabanaki Vineyard Community. And what we found is that the Catholic Church has been strong, but it's the very traditional Catholic Church has been very strong, and it's like everybody on the reservation seems to be Catholic, but ignore their Catholicism in some essential parts of life. So they take part in Native rituals that seem different, and then feel bad about it because the Church has told them that it's bad. So what we've been trying to do is philosophically is to say, you've heard that your culture has problems with it and that you can't have your culture and Jesus. And we don't think that's right. We think that your culture may have some things that need to be worked through, just as every other culture in the world does, but we really celebrate your culture. We love your drumming. We love all of these kinds of things. And so some of it's philosophically is reaching to a different group and loving what they do and honoring them. And what we found is that when we honor them, then they like us. And then they like us to be around. And then they seem to want to know what we know. So what we do is we've just done this a couple of times. We have another one coming up. We'll bring Irish pub singers and vineyard worship and native drumming and food all together, and we'll do it either at our church or we'll do it at the reservation. So we try to create community by saying that we value, that we honor, and some of the guys do things that we could hardly. You know, one of the guys who's really given his life to the Lord, he's just grown so much, is a Sundance Warrior. And I don't know if you know what that is, but he puts, for 4 days in July, he and many others will put sticks, poplar, under their chest. And then they tie themselves to trees, and they stand without food. They get some water, and they are there for 4 days. And then when the head of the ceremony says it's time, they fall backwards, and the sticks rip out of their chest, and then they they drag buffalo heads through ashes and they dance from sunrise to sunset to dance away the sickness of their people. So I said, what are you doing here? Why do you do this? And they said, well, this was the answer. What Jesus did was big. It was for all the peoples of the world. What we do is little. It's just for our people. But we dance to dance away the sickness. And so I thought, okay, I have two choices here. Choice number one is to go, theologically, that's not correct. Or I could say, I love your heart. And what I've noticed, I decided to take that risk, and I just said, I love your heart. I love your motivation to do that, that you want to pray for the people. And I love praying for you, and let's keep praying together. And now it's no time at all. It's like 1 year, 2 years. You can just see people realizing these kinds of things may actually have beautiful motivations but aren't necessary anymore because God comes close without all of these heavy works that we have to do. So it's been a beautiful thing to watch, you know. So part of it's philosophical and part of it's more intentional. Let's plan some things that will get us together, that will, where we, you know, where we can meet in the grocery store. Yeah. Anything else?
What's a typical day or a typical week like?
Where I live? Mm-hmm. Let's ask Marianne.
Do you mean for Peter? For people with real jobs, they'd go to work, they'd come home. We have a lot of different events through the week, so people meet in homes. You know, really, it's just hanging out together. You know, most things aren't planned. We do plan a lot of parties. We're really big on parties. So, no, we don't really do home groups. Very, really bad.
I'm going to just censor that now.
No, I mean just, you know, running into somebody, having coffee. We have a bunch of moms who just get together in different homes just to be together and to share life together. You know, sometimes they might pray. Sometimes they might do a Bible study. Lots of times they're just having coffee and talking about life.
This is kind of the thing that seemed different when I started reading Frazee's book about the connecting church, and I started thinking, that's what happens to us by accident. I thought, you know, because we all live close together and we have this heart, we end up doing worship services as kind of the kiss of the week. Like, we've been in each other's homes, lots of us, most weeks. Maybe somebody's had a problem and we've had a prayer time that we've just called for them. Like, we'll spend a couple hours just in silence together, share. I mean, no, probably 10 minutes in silence, but then we'll share what we're sensing, you know. Just, we love to do that kind of thing. And so a lot of, or people might worship spontaneously over at the university. So that kind of thing could be going on. And so since it's happening, when we get together for Sunday services, it's not like we don't know each other. It's more like, although this is not true for everybody, but it's true for an awful lot of people. It's like, this is the kiss of the week. This is the celebration, you know. We all were just hanging out doing, we watched the football game together. We fixed somebody's barn together, you know. Okay. Now, for a lot of us, a lot of the people in our church also work at the university. So really our life's just pretty normal life around a small school, you know. Yep, Jack. Accountability.
Yeah, well, Paul's comments, you know, about if somebody calls themselves a brother, but they're habitually living in a state of sin and so forth. For example, the thing I'm specifically thinking of is people, for example, coming to the church that are living together and they're not married.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we've, you know, dealt with that. Yeah, we already know about it.
Yeah.
you know, we're hoping that they'll find Christ and all that. But then there's those situations where we have some people who, you know, have sort of barely found Christ. I mean, well, I guess you're in or you're not. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And with the caveat that, well, none of this can, you know, can judge another and all that stuff. But you know what I'm trying to say? I mean, they're still, it just seems like they're still trying to find their way and all of that. And I agree with your statement. You'll hear people are not attracted to anger, division, judgment, accusation, whatever. But I think you sit down and try to have a conversation with those kind of people, and even if you say, you know, we're saying this to you because we really love you and we care about you and all that, frankly, most people aren't going to buy that.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do. I mean, from time to time. I mean, every community will for sure. A lot of the times we haven't done it very well. Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, you know, they're talking about, hey, you know, look at how loving and accepting we are, you mm-hmm. know, kind of thing. And then it's just over the top, and it seems to be a situation that is known throughout the body. I mean, that seems to be pretty clear.
Yeah.
And, you know, a lot of these other situations are not, you know, and what have you. And so, you know, so it's that balance of, you know, giving people time to just come to know the Lord more and let the Holy Spirit really work in their life. But, you know, all that. Anyway,
I love what you're saying. And that's... I think there have been some times when it's worked fairly well, but those have usually been times when we really had earned the right to speak into somebody's life, and we knew that they really wanted to grow as Christians. And then at some point, somebody, like just recently, we had a mission trip go to Iris Ministries, Mozambique, you know, where Heidi Baker is, and the past president of our school is the director of the Northern Mission Center called Pemba. So it's for us, we've got a real natural connection there. So we sent 14 people. We're smallish. We've never done anything like that before. We raised a lot of money to send all these people and to give money to build an orphanage and, you know, just all that kind of stuff. One of the team didn't get along very well. The team of leaders didn't get along very well. And they were all strong-willed, and one person really felt on the outs. And the problem is he's been the best mission-hearted person in our congregation. He's the one who was always trying to get everybody to focus outward. And he loves children. He can cry when the Holy Spirit comes near. But he really says harsh things to people, like mean, stupid things. And so for us, we just thought, you know, is he going to be able to handle this? But we're not going to be able to let him lead a group again, because he actually kind of said to some of the weaker people on the trip, he really said things that were unsafe. You know, so what we did was we let him get home and have a month or two to just... and, you know, have the sort of satisfaction of it. They did a lot of things really well, so satisfaction of a job well done. And then we just said, okay, we have to meet. And so we got a couple of men together with him, and we just said, you know, you're your own worst enemy in the kinds of things that you say to people. And he said, I know it's true, which, thank God, you know. And we said, so, and he said, but what about this role? You know, I'm sort of in charge of mission for the church. And I went, yeah, let's go back to square one. Let's take away the role for right now, but let's rebuild what we're going to do. But in the meantime, let's put in place a plan where I'll disciple you or somebody else will, where once a month at least, we'll have somebody meeting with you and just saying, how are you doing in learning how to act more graciously towards people? So that one worked really beautifully because of his humble heart. I find it's really hard to enter the danger that's with people. You know, like I don't like it. I'm a real people pleaser. I like it when people like me. So I don't like, you know, I think this is really the problem with a lot of us. It's hard to enter the danger. And that's Patrick Lencioni's way of saying that. And I'll avoid it as long as I can. And sometimes, thank God, I avoid it. Because when we've done it, we've done it badly. If we just waited a little longer, it would have worked itself out, you know. But sometimes it just has to be done. And then as long as the person will respond with humility, you can really work as long as you keep putting something positive in place. Like at first I thought, all we're going to say to this guy is, you can't do this anymore. And I thought, if we do that, we're just cutting him off at the knees. That is not fair. He's the best person in our church in some ways. He's just mean to people. You know. So anyway, I think that dynamically it works sometimes, but it works so well when people have a heart to receive.
Mm-hmm.
She knew that you loved her. You'd invested your life in her.
Yeah, exactly. It was many years, but she went off in the area that he's talking about, and I had to say things that were very hard for me to say. I mean, I was trembling inside because it was so hard.
Yeah.
But it had to be said.
Yeah.
And I was afraid she's gonna, that's it.
This, our relationship is over. Yeah.
And I will say this too. I was so grieving about the thing because I was in a broken relationship with my love. And it was actually at a retreat. And the ladies' retreat we went to. And I didn't know the speaker. Didn't even know what she was speaking about. But I was like, Lord, I just have to know. Did I do wrong? Did I have it in the wrong heart? Did I say it in the wrong way? Because I will repent right now. I will go back to her and apologize. And I said, I need to hear it from the speaker. I need her to say something right now that tells me I'm okay or I'm not okay.
Mm-hmm.
And she was speaking about something entirely different. But she got the microphone and she told the story, my exact story. And it was her daughter had done the same thing, was grieving the same way. She told the story and she told her, you risked in love losing your relationship because you care more about her than...
Yeah. It's hard.
But you know what? We are so tight.
Hmm.
You know, she knows.
Yeah. When it works so well because somebody knows that you really risked and that you did it for love. And so they, when people are growing, it may take them time to get to this place, but they will be grateful in the end. Yeah. But I know times when I wished we'd waited longer. You know, I do have one like crazy story. Early on, I don't know how you guys feel about this, and it's not a huge thought for me, but in our area there's a lot of Freemasonry, and I sort of think of it as last generation's counterfeit spirituality. That's kind of how I thought of it. You know, the thing is, there's a lot of good-hearted men that are involved. They do lots of good works, but what it does is kind of draws the men away from the church. So that's kind of how I thought of it. Anyway, we had this couple at church. They'd come from another church, from quite a liberal tradition, but they just loved the life that they sensed. And anyway, they became part of things, started to grow. Their kinship leader said to me, do you know that they've got a longstanding connection with Freemasonry? Their daughter was part of the youth organization. And I said, no, I didn't know that. And he said, I want to challenge them about that and pray through it all. I said, well, you know, I think that'd be a mistake because to me it looks like they're growing beautifully as Christians. So what I would do is just... Let's see what it looks like for them. Let's watch them grow. So if they ever come to some blockage, maybe we could pray together and see if that's what. So that's what we did. We watched them grow. They grew beautifully, and the girl actually had to have an exorcism at some point. But they grew beautifully. She had a spirit that had been visiting her in the night for a long time. And anyway, that's quite a story. But they started to really grow, and then. One day, the guy comes to me and he says, Susan's been seeing, in her prayer, she's been seeing these letters that she describes, and she's shown me what they are, and they're Greek letters. I remember them from physics class. And he said, look at all these letters. I said, those are not just Greek letters. At the time I was teaching New Testament Greek, I said, those are actually words. And I had three or four words. I said, I know a verse where all three of, where all of those words fit together. I couldn't even believe it. I mean, it's not that much of the New Testament I would have known, but I'd done a lot of work in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, all of these words fit together into this verse, which says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning away from him who called you to a different gospel. And they said, what does it mean? I said, I think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you that you've got some connections from the past that aren't perfect, and he'd like you to pray that through now. They went, oh, let's do it. It was just done. It was so amazing. I'd never, and I thought, how good that we didn't do it prematurely. You know, when they weren't, if we'd gone in there too, it would have been bloody, you know. But at the right moment, it was just like picking fruit from a tree that was ripe. Yeah, so I like that. I like it when we can wait, but sometimes I know you can't, especially when people are being hurt. Yeah, time. We should quit, eh? And let me give you this one to close with, maybe. My Walter Thiessen, this first couple that Mary Ellen and I prayed for, you know, we just prayed for friends to do life with, and then they ended up becoming our partners in ministry, and first in a Bible study, then in a different church, then in a church we planted about 15 years ago. And then so much else has happened because of that. Recently we were at a little church in Minnesota that was starting up, and they were saying, it was similar. A guy who had come for the module program said, gee, it was fun to visit, you know, and could you guys come and speak to us? So we're in Minnesota talking to these guys, and we just took one night where we just sat on stools together and we talked, we told stories about the founding of the community. And Walter said something I'd never heard before. He said, I decided long ago that there had to be a waste management system in the community. Like there has to be one in your body, and there has to be one, you know, in the town. So he said, there has to be effective waste management. He said, there's a lot of conflict that comes up in a community, and a lot of it focuses on the senior pastor. He said, in our community, people get mad at Pete, at me. And he said, very often it's not because I've absconded with the funds. You know, I haven't done that yet. and it's not usually because of something I've done. It's usually because I can't be what they want me to be. Like I for some people, they've got unhealed father issues, and I can't be their dad. And for other people, it's they want me to be a great charismatic leader, and I can only be what I am. And for others would really like me to be focusing more on mission or something. I just can't do it. So sometimes they get really angry, and the anger gets expressed, fortunately, to him because he's a counselor. So he said, I decided that I could be either a mirror or a sponge. So a mirror would reflect the pain back into the community and make it worse, or a sponge would just take it all from the person and then find a safe place and let it all out outside of the community. And he said, I've been quietly doing that for years. And I thought, how smart. I'm alive because because you're managing all of this, you know, you're dealing with all, there's always going to be hurt feelings and all this stuff. And so how good to find ways to deal with it that are healthy for, you know, and each community probably has to find its own way to do it. Can we pray?